the Easter experience. Over the next 7 weeks, if one of these sermons really touched your heart, before you run up and shake my hand, say, "Man, that was a really great sermon, best sermon you ever wrote," I didn't write any of these. It's been a habit of ours ever since the second year I've been here that I will go out and purchase a sermon series that was written by somebody else, pull it off the shelf, and we will preach our way through it. And we do that for various reasons. One, it keeps you from getting bored with what I write. It also helps me learn. It helps me stretch myself because some of these sermons don't fit into my style. This one sort of does. But the entire idea behind it is we want to experience Easter. And I realize I'm stretching some people here because I messed up the schedule. We scooped up the cantata and moved it off of Easter, its normal home, and dropped it on Palm Sunday to make way for this series. We scooped up the Good Friday service and we turned it into a movie that came with this packet that is designed for Good Friday. And we rearranged schedules, and it causes us conflict sometimes. And you know what? I love to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. Matter of fact, had I been able to do it, I wanted to do this sermon series last year. I just couldn't flat out make it fit into the calendar. And so this was the first one this year when I was going to put a sermon calendar together. This one went first, and all the other things went around it to make sure these 7 weeks were set aside to discuss this Easter experience. Now, how does this fit into our living faith discussion, which is our theme for the year? Well, very nicely. Because guess what? Remember that church back in Ephesus, what their problem was? They had lost their first love. They had lost their love for Jesus. So between this series, the next series that we're going to do wrapped around Mother's Day, which is the day I met Jesus, and the following series, which ironically wraps around Father's Day, where we're going to talk about the father of the bride, we're going to reintroduce you to who Jesus is. And there is no better place to do that than as we lead into Easter. I'd like to start the actual official sermon here by reading some thoughts from the author that wrote this. His name is Kyle Eidemann. That's who you can send your thank yous to if you really love this. This is what he writes at the introduction of this particular series. "I wonder what Jesus thought when he looked down at his bloody feet nailed to the cross. By then, his vision would have been blurred, not just from the excruciating pain, but from the blood and sweat that he was powerless to wipe away from his eyes. It was the most painful, lonely, and desperate moment of his life, or anyone's life, for that matter. As he hung on the cross for those 6 hours that Friday, what did he see? What did he hear? What did Jesus experience that very first Easter?" And the reality of the cross is what he really did see as he looked out from the blood stains and from everything that was going on. You know what he saw? People. Saw people. He saw people that had gathered at the foot of the cross, people that had gathered around the cross, people that were there to observe, people that were there, just there. There were just people. It's funny, we picture the cross as this place where it's like three crosses and then just a few soldiers and a smattering of people. No. There would have been people everywhere. This was a big deal. These things were a part of their life. And the funny thing is, these people had gathered it, and whether they knew it or not, they were about to answer one of the most important questions that we will ever answer in our life. Here's the question. Sat on the front sign. What will you do with this Jesus? It's a personal question. What will you do with this Jesus? It doesn't matter what I'll do with him. What will you do with this Jesus? And so what we're going to do over the next 7 weeks is we're going to paint ourselves into the crucifixion story. That sounds kind of gruesome. Yeah, it is. We're going to paint ourselves into the story, and we're going to paint ourselves into the people standing at that cross, and we're going to see, where do I identify myself? And having answered that question. And well, the first people that we're going to talk about had a very, shall we say, stern response to Jesus. They dismissed Jesus. Now, what kind of people could be so cruel and what kind of people could be so heartless as to just dismiss Jesus? How about the soldiers? We pick up their story in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. This is what it reads. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Could you imagine that scene? As Jesus is there and he's been nailed to the cross and he begins to look down, and the first people that he probably sees as he looks down are a group of soldiers gathered in a circle. And what are they doing? Ironically, they're playing a game. I mean, they've gotten into a circle, they've divided up all of the other clothes, and there's this one piece left, and well, they're now gambling for it. They're unconcerned about what's happening on the cross. Why should they be? He's just another criminal. He's just another Jewish rebel. So they just dismiss what is going on. Isn't it ironic? The most significant event ever to happen in human history. And these guys had ringside seats, and they are completely oblivious as to what is going on. The Son of God is dying on the cross, and they're playing games. Somehow they completely missed the one thing that ever happened that had the power to change everything. See, they quickly dismiss Jesus on the cross. And again, I look at that, I'm thinking, how could that happen? I mean, come on. Couldn't you see it? I mean, he had been wandering the territory now for 3 years and doing miracles and feeding the hungry and doing all these miraculous things. And how could you just be so callous as to nail him to a cross and then add insult to injury by taking the few earthly possessions the man had and playing a game for them while he bled to death and died? And I ask the question, but I already know the answers. See, there are several things that cause us, notice I didn't say them, that causes us to just dismiss what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I know what you're thinking, well, Barry, I've been a Christian for years. Been a member of this church. What do you mean I dismiss Jesus? Pick up your paintbrush and let's start painting ourselves into the picture. Because the first thing that begins to happen is familiarity. They had seen all this before. There's actually a stated law of familiarity. I didn't know this, but the stated law of familiarity is no matter how valuable, given enough time, everything will be taken for granted. Think about that. I don't care how valuable it is. And you can have a Rolls Royce in your garage, but if you have it long enough, it loses value. You know what? That's true. It absolutely does happen. And so that was true for the soldiers when it came to carrying out the crucifixion. See, we miss this because in our society today, the death penalty is kind of rare. As a matter of fact, when it does happen, it's a big deal. It makes headlines. And there are people that come outside the prison and they protest against it, and we light candles, and usually there are all kind of write-ups about it. But not in first century Rome. In his book, The Crucifixion, Martin Heigl, professor of the New Testament at the Tubrin, reports that during the time of Titus's siege on Jerusalem, up to 500 people a day were whipped, tortured, and crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. in hopes that the gruesome sight would move the ones inside the city to submit. Ponder that. 500 people a day. Do you realize 500? I mean, we usually see Jesus with him and the two people on the cross. That was but one hill. There were multiple hills. As a matter of fact, tradition holds that when Jesus would have been a teenager, there was a Jewish rebellion near the town he lived, and the Roman army crushed that rebellion. And it sure didn't happen again. They crucified one Israelite for every 10 meters along the road for the distance of 1,600 kilometers. That would have meant 1,600 people crucified along the road of Jerusalem leading into the city. Huh, you think that didn't make an impression on Jesus as a teenager, seeing that, knowing someday that's what I'm going to have to face? So these soldiers, while we see them as heartless, callous people, they had probably performed so many crucifixions that it was methodical for them. Like the guy that works in the butcher shop. It was nasty business, but it was their job. And well, they had become accustomed to it. Listen to the way Matthew talks about these soldiers in Matthew 27, verses 35 and 36. When they being the Roman soldiers, had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him. You get the impression this was no big deal. It's just another day at the office. These soldiers had become accustomed to it. They had heard all the screams. They had seen all the grimaces. They had heard all the pitiful pleas for mercy over the years. They had already been home so many times and soaked their uniforms to get the blood stains out of it from where they did this. And you know what? They knew exactly what to expect. In a matter of time, the man's breathing would become more sporadic. His life would ebb away. And then they would go home and eat supper. That's a harsh thought, isn't it? That just sounds wrong. And you know what? For many of us, this story, this Easter story, it has become so very familiar to us. Matter of fact, I'm going to guarantee you that if you are a church rat like me, and that term just means that you kind of grew up in or around the church, I'm not going to read a single scripture to you over the next 6 or 7 weeks that you probably haven't already heard 100 times. See, maybe it was taught to you when you were a little kid, and they used flannel boards. Everybody remember flannel boards? You know, and they would have the flannel boards, and they put the little cutout characters, and now we've gone from flannel boards to PowerPoint presentations, but ever since there was a kid, you teach this story in church. But the thing is as you begin to talk about it, your familiarity begins to breed indifference. Yep, it's that time of year again. I guess I better start thinking about where I'm going to go shop for my Easter outfit. Okay, we better get that sign-up sheet together to put it out there for Easter breakfast. A couple months before, we better go and start practicing for the Easter cantata. You get this? It's a label that we just put on a product because we've seen it and we've heard it so many times. We just become indifferent to it sometimes, almost numb to it. I remember when I was a young youth leader. As a matter of fact, it was the first trip that I ever got to be a leader. I've been a teenager and been on mission trips inside the States before, but this was one of the first ones that I was going to do when I was a leader, and we were going to go up to Boston. And man, we put it all together. We had our backer Bible clubs, and we had all the cool songs, and the puppet team was going to go, and we even had a musical performance that our teenagers had been working on, and we were going to go up to the Boston, Massachusetts area, and we were going to share Jesus. And we were warned, we were told, these kids aren't like what you're thinking. I mean, come on, I've been saying John 3:16 since I was old enough to talk. It feels like it's just been a long time. I know verses and I know those songs, and I had sat in junior church, and so I knew all these different things. But we were told, but it just doesn't strike you until you get there. And when you get there and you start setting up and you start going out to do the ticketing to get kids to come to these backyard Bible clubs, and you start seeing the kids in their homes, and then they finally show up, and you're there, and forget about what you planned because these kids have never heard John 3:16 before. We're in America. Are you kidding me? They didn't know the words to "Jesus loves me." Really? We're in America. Everybody knows that song. Isn't it like required learning when you're like preschool? But you see, it was all new to them. And it was kind of at that moment that I realized what had happened to me. I had been in church for so very long, I had actually become sort of indifferent to the gospel itself. Because I'd heard it all before. I could quote it to you one way, and I could debate it with you. And so I'd have heard it all before. And so that begins to happen. And so this is the question that we need to ask ourselves in the church today. Is it possible for those of us who have attended church regularly and become so familiar with the cross that we're absolutely, positively not moved by it anymore? We have one right here on our stage, and it's kind of cool. It's been there longer than I've been here. And as you look at it, it's kind of cool to look at, but what if I took the lights off of it? That might make some people happy because some people don't like the lights on it, but that's okay. But what if I took the lights on it? Would it still be as attractive to you? What if I got in my car and I rode down to the butcher shop and I got a big bucket of blood and I came back here with a paintbrush and I painted this thing? Would it be attractive to you then? How about a few weeks after that blood-stained cross had been sitting in this building for a while and it began to stink? Attractive to you then? See, that's the problem, is a lot of times the cross has become nothing more than a decoration in the church for us. And that's what we're here to fix. Because I don't want you just to rely on your familiarity of the story. I truly want you to experience what's happening. Jesus on the cross, and he's dying. And these men gathered around the cross don't care. Not only because they are familiar with what's going on around them, they don't care because of prejudice. They are turned off by God's people. You know, prejudice can make us do terrible things. You can't pick up a newspaper today. Do they still make newspapers? Okay, online newspapers. You can't read a newspaper today. You can't read an article online. You can't watch television. You can't listen to radio. You can't even have a discussion around the water cooler at work that this idea of race and prejudice doesn't come up. See, because it's not a new thing. I mean, we think we've taken it to new levels, but it's not. And as we gather around the cross, one of the issues that we have, one of the reasons the Roman soldiers couldn't see Jesus is because they couldn't get by what they saw in God's people. Because the truth is, the Romans hated Jews. See, we like to think about the idea that when you got assigned to Jerusalem, that was the plumb spot for if you were in the Roman army, that's where you wanted to be. Oh, you understand, they viewed it as the armpit assignment. It's the stinky, disgusting assignment that you get assigned to when you did something wrong. It was like being banished to Siberia. Okay? Jerusalem was not where you wanted to go if you were going to be a Roman soldier. It was where you were assigned if you just weren't a very good soldier. See, you were put there because you weren't valued. Because when the Romans looked at the Jews, they saw them as inferior people. And there was this constant fighting going on with the Romans and the Jews. And just so you know, it wasn't just the Romans that had a bad opinion of the Jews. The feeling was mutual. To the Jews, they were proud, independent people who didn't like being under Roman oppression. I could swap out the word Jew and put church there, and I could swap out the word Roman and I could put up any. There was name-calling, ridicule, racial slurs hurled back and forth. We'd never do that, would we, in a church? You understand what the value of adding a title or a racial slur or any kind of slur to a person is? You're trying to devalue them as a person. If I can call them something else other than a people, then that gives me the right to not like them. And if it gives me the right to not like them, then I can actually learn to hate them. And then I can begin to devalue them as a person. Well, they had tagged each other with names. And, well, some of the Jewish zealots actually had gone to the point of carrying knives under their cloaks to cut the Roman soldiers when they passed them in the crowds. Some either even taken the opportunity to murder a few in the back alleys when they were alone. And so because of all this, the chances are the prejudice toward the Jews, when the Roman soldiers were given the opportunity to sit down and crucify another Jew who claimed to be their king, sign me up. I'll show them. We'll nail him to the cross. See, they were so prejudiced against the people of God, they couldn't see the Savior dying for them. Isn't that sad? Isn't it terrible? Doesn't it just bother you at the pit of your stomach that one of the reasons they couldn't see Jesus was because of the reputation that God's people had amongst the Romans? Does it bother you because of the reputation that they have for the Romans, or sometimes how the world sees the church? People that like to name call, people that get stuck, people that like to divide and conquer, people that like to label, people that like to pick at the little minuscule things. And so they're so turned off by the people sitting in God's house, they don't stand a chance. Do you find yourself in this picture? I do. I can live in this picture. I can be here. And so I read that and I began to ask, whose fault is it? The Roman soldiers? Or the people of God? Man, that's hard. Everybody's responsible for their own actions. But I wonder if the Jews could have made it easier for them. And folks, maybe that's you. Maybe you dismissed Jesus because, well, you developed a prejudice against those who claim to be followers. Maybe it's so specific that somebody in the church did something and they've left a bad taste in your mouth, and, well, that taste just won't go away, and so now you can't taste the Lord and see that He's good. So I challenge you on two sides today. If you're here today and you're one of God's people, get a better flavor. Seriously, get a better flavor. Get a better smell. Get something that will be attractive and not repulsive to the world around you. Because you do understand, like that rescue squad this morning going up 250, we are here to seek and save the lost. And if we're driving them away, we can't talk to them. We've got to develop things that will bring them toward us and give us the opportunities. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, and you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I've been there, that people in the church did this or that, and you just happen to be here, first thing I'd like to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry somebody misrepresented God to you. I'm sorry that they represented it as a bunch of rules and regulations. I'm sorry. It should have never happened. But just so you know, that is not who Jesus was. And that is not who Jesus is. So my challenge for you today is look to Christ. Don't be like the soldiers, and don't let your prejudice toward God's people keep you from embracing God's Son. Don't be so busy thinking that, well, been there, done that, that you forget He died for you. I want you to remember people like Zacchaeus. Maybe you've heard his name before. He was a wealthy tax collector that lived in Jericho who was desperate to see Jesus. The only problem is the people that who already knew who Jesus was so busy crowding around him trying to get close to him, they made no path for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus could have been discouraged and just went home and called it a day and said, maybe next time. But this man was so desperate to see Jesus that he did the unthinkable. Climbed up a tree just to get a better look. And the funny thing is, that little act that he did not only allowed him to see Jesus, allowed Jesus to see him. And the first thing you know, they're having dinner together. And the next thing you know, Zacchaeus' life has changed. I'm so happy that story is in Scripture because it teaches us, don't always pay attention to the crowd around Jesus. Focus your eyes on who Christ is. Be like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on, not the church, not the people of God, not the decorations, not the wafers, not the baptismal, none of this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Don't let your prejudice turn you away from the cross. Also, don't let your distractions turn you away from the cross. See, these soldiers missed it because they were busy doing other things. I would never do that, right? I'd never miss a Jesus moment because my mind wasn't where it was supposed to be. Funny thing is, what were these soldiers preoccupied with? Well, instead of giving their attention and focus to Jesus, they were caught up in who would get the garment that had been taken from Jesus. Now, I want you to understand, this was not Jesus' underwear. Okay? What had happened was they had stripped him. We don't usually think about that, but they crucified people naked to demean them. Unless you were of royal birth, you didn't get a loincloth. So unless somebody deemed Jesus a king, he would have been crucified naked. And as they took off all of his clothes, they divided up the pieces that they could, and one person got some shoes, and maybe another person got a robe or whatever, and they got this one piece, which it was a seamless t-shirt, basically. It went from around here to right around, almost like a nightshirt. And as they began to look at this, they said, this is kind of cool, this is nice. Now, just think about that for a second. We're talking about a carpenter, and we're talking about a man that's not very rich, and we're talking about a man that spent his days traveling, so this probably wasn't smelling all that good, but they looked at it, and they saw it valuable enough to not cut it up and divide the pieces. So they started saying, well, no, let's play a game. Let's cast lots. Gamble for it. Let's roll some dice. How about we just draw straws? And they became so fixated with this piece of cloth sewn that they probably could have went down to the market and bought one, but they became so obsessed with that the person that was dying for their sins got 0% of their attention. Tell me you haven't ever been there before. Because I have. I mean, we see the paintings of Jesus dying on the cross, and the soldiers are all looking down, not looking up. You know, this is one of those reasons that Jesus is so often dismissed, is we're distracted by other things around us. During communion, I'm supposed to pray and focus on Christ's death, but there's a good game coming on this afternoon. Oh, I'm just a little bit hungry. I probably should have ate an extra donut before I came upstairs. Oh no, a siren just went by the door. Somebody rattles a gum paper, sneezes, coughs, a noise. And all of a sudden my mind goes from one thing to the next. I come to church and I'm here to worship and focus my attention on God, but man, I've got investments. I've got businesses. I've got hobbies. I got a house at home that desperately needs to be cleaned. It becomes my seamless garment. I begin to focus on the to-dos of my life and the wants of my life, and I begin to play a game, trying just to accumulate a little bit more. See, the death of Christ on the cross is absolutely the most important event that you will ever come face to face with in your life. It is not a life-changing moment. It is a life-deciding moment. When you decide to answer that question, who is this Jesus to me? It will change your life no matter how you answer it. If you answer it, just another guy in history, this isn't going to be where you stay. If you answer it, a good teacher, maybe you'll come to listen, but it'll never get personal. You get lots of head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. You answer it, my Lord and my Savior, it will change your life. And if it doesn't, then understand, you didn't get the answer you thought you had. Because you have to decide what's important. I'd love to tell you I wrote this part of the sermon myself, but this is a straight ripoff right here, but I want to read a story to you about how should we decide what's important. A missionary shared this story. He and his family were in China for several years. In their last years, they had been put under house arrest by the Chinese government and were waiting to hear when they could go back to America. They were in prison for sharing the gospel. One day, a Chinese soldier came and knocked on the door and told them they could go back to America and that he would be back later to pick them up and take them to the airport. But, it's always a catch, isn't it? They could only take 200 pounds with them. Think about this for a minute. If this was your family, a wife, a husband, and two kids, 200 pounds isn't much stuff. So they decided to try as best as they could what was most important and what really needed to go. Of course, you had four people. Well, the wife kind of thought it was the bases and the sewing machine. That was important. The husband thought about his computers and his books. And, well, the children thought about their toys and their clothes. And so the argument began. They began going through the things, and they broke out the bathroom scales, and they started weighing it down. Of course, when it weighed too much, somebody had to sacrifice something, and something had to go. Finally, after many hours of arguing and dickering and compromising, they accomplished it. They had 200 pounds on the dot. Nobody was exactly happy with the pile of stuff they had, but they did have 200 pounds of their life, and they were going home. Later that day, the Chinese soldier came and said, "Are you ready to go?" The missionary said, "We are ready." "Did you weigh everything?" "We weighed everything." "Did you weigh the kids?" "The kids?" "Well, yeah, you and your wife are the ones going home. The kids are but a possession." What do you think they did? Everything they had put on the scales no longer mattered. You know why? Because one child weighed 102 pounds, the other one weighed 98. Guess what? That's your 200 pounds. That's what they deemed as important. All the other stuff was irrelevant when they had to make the choice. Do I want the stuff? Or do I want my kids? That's where you got to get to with Jesus. That's where you got to get to with this cross. That's where you got to get to. What's more important? The seamless garment of stuff that you've got in your life? For Jesus. If you had to leave one or the other, which would you take? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Could I possibly be that person sitting at the foot of the cross throwing dice? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4 says, "What I receive I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I do not claim to be the smartest man in the universe. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of doctrinal stuff that I think is just a waste. And so if you're waiting for me to pass along some great mystery about Christianity, I'm going to disappoint you. I only got one thing to pass on to you, folks. His name is Jesus. And Paul says it very well there. That's the important thing. Not the building, Not the communion table, not the bread, not the wafers, not the water, not the doors, not the parking lot, not your seat. None of that is important if you don't first start with Jesus in the middle of it. The rest of it, just a seamless garment that we dicker over and argue over. So I guess the question we have to ask ourselves, have you dismissed him? Has your Christianity become just commonplace? When you approach Easter, is it just another label that you put on things because it's a holiday? Have you done your Easter shopping yet? Have you got your Easter clothes yet? Are you ready for Easter? Should it be something I have to get ready for? Or is it just something that's supposed to be part of my life? Did Jesus come to create a holiday or a life experience? And which one did you make it?